people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is written in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 16th chapter. Jesus said, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, from our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. We meditate this day on the Sunday of the days of rotation, that is, the days of prayers that are rotated, offered before God in this time for the coming of his kingdom. And so we meditate this day on the Old Testament lesson, in particular, these words: "So may Moses pray for the people." In the name of Jesus, amen. Our Lord Jesus prays for you. He prayed for the whole church. He prayed for his congregation of disciples in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. "Father, keep them in faith." And so pastors pray for their people. Pastor Hiller prayed for this congregation. Pastor Brule prayed for this congregation, and I'm certain Pastor Carver prays for this congregation as well. is what pastors do besides giving and dispensing the gifts of Christ. They pray, even as you pray for them. What is the purpose of prayer? Many believe it's a sort of manipulation game, trying to get God to do what you really want Him to do, but are afraid to truly ask Him to do on your behalf. But such is not the case. The first question that everyone who prays must address is this: why do I pray? I submit to you that prayer is a part of worship. But like the liturgy, the act of prayer does not originate with you, with man. You may recall that worship may be viewed as a circle. God is here and we are here. God begins this act of worship. God gives to us and we receive. God gives His word and promise of forgiveness, life, and salvation. God showers us in the baptismal waters which claim us as His own child. God feeds us with that very body and blood given and shed for the forgiveness of sins. And we, in turn, then respond to God, not primarily in this divine service, but primarily in our daily lives, as we live and love and serve God by loving and serving the neighbor, even the neighbor that we really don't like all that much, the neighbor that, well, do I have to? And God's answer is yes, because I do. And so today, we talk about prayer not as that sacramental giving that God does, but after receiving His gifts, how we respond with our love and service to the neighbor, offering to God our prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. It is, as some theologians have said, a bit of a holy conversation, not on our part, but on God's, for He speaks to us and calls us to speak back to Him. Thus, prayer becomes a necessity on our behalf, not on God's. God already knows what we need far better even than we do. But He invites us to speak that to Him, just as little children come to their parents speaking to them. Prayer involves the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You sang about that in the first hymn. You sang about how important it is that God the Father gives the invitation to pray to Him, how God the Son acts as intermediary and intercessory before you, and how the Holy Spirit acts as the good interpreter, the one who says what you really should be praying for, even when you're praying for chocolate-covered ice cream cones. The Holy Spirit says, no, Father, He really meant something else. So today, let us explore prayer on the basis of the Old Testament text. You know the history well. There were 10 plagues designed to show Pharaoh that he wasn't the God he thought he was. The 10th plague settled the fact forever. The 10th plague was that which finalized the hardening of Pharaoh's heart because he resisted the grace and mercy of God. The children of Israel were released to go out into the wilderness, and so they did. But Pharaoh again changed his mind, pursued them with his entire army, trapped them between the mountains and the Red Sea. There was no way of escape, except God provided one, didn't He? There was that deliverance in the Red Sea, and then there was the lack of water, the lack of food, the lack of bread, and yet God always provided, sometimes water from a rock, sometimes quail in the evening, and always manna in the morning. And yet we hear this very interesting thing from the text. The soul of the people became discouraged on the way. Does that sound familiar? And then Moses and against God. You know, oftentimes pastors get much more credit than they deserve, but in this case, Moses got much more blame than he deserved. They said to him, "Moses, have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread here and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." And that we're speaking of manna, God's special bread for them. If you are like me, you are about ready to chalk these people off as a totally worthless cause. They who had been given so much, yet they could not see the great blessings that God had given them. We could chalk that off if it weren't like looking in the mirror for us. But it is, isn't it? For when we look at these people of Israel, we see our own lives. Do you like to focus on problems rather than on the gifts God has given you? Like the Israelites in the desert, are you also prone to grumbling, to becoming impatient and discouraged with your lives, with your church, with your pastor, and with others? Do you not also like to criticize and blame others? Moses, why have you done this? For the problems that you see in your life, because it so easily deflects the blame from you and makes you think that you could do better if only others would get out of your way. Grumbling at God for what you perceive as faults in your life, the church and the world and in others, comes more naturally than acknowledging God's goodness and asking God to correct what is lacking in you. Though God is patient, we know that that patience has an end point. He will not forever put up with people who spurn his grace and mercy, as Pharaoh is a classic example, refusing to acknowledge God's gifts of deliverance, life, and peace. God judges your refusal to receive his good gifts from your embittered lives, whose quality, separated from God, only gets worse. Just as he sent poisonous serpents among the Israelites, you now are invited to ask, what does he send into your life? Drought? Oh no, Californians don't know anything about drought. Discouragement? No, that can't be it, or could it? Or perhaps ill health, or restored health. This curse of sin seen manifested in the Israelites is also found in your own sinful behavior. And it is in and of itself evidence of the deep sinfulness of the human nature itself since the fall. Already in paradise, humanity was bitten by the serpent and cursed as a result of turning away from God's word and turning to another word, a different word, one's perceived word. Satan was so successful in the garden that he has endeavored never to give up. He constantly hisses more and more accusations in your ear. I don't know about you, but I know he lives on my left shoulder because my left ear is much better than my right. And so he whispers in that ear constantly, endeavoring to draw me away from that word that God speaks through his servants to me. And then he says, "Do you see all your slithering, slimy sins? You deserve to feel wretched. There's no way out for you. You're dead meat." I put that in for the younger crowd. They know what that means. And yet God's judgment says something else. For God's judgment will arrive to as it did in the wilderness. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. Why does God send venomous snakes? To show the people their depraved nature and their need for repentance and faith in Christ. How do the people respond? They are turned back to God. God speaks to them. Now you see, repentance is an interesting word. It has two meanings, and our Lutheran confession spell out clearly how we should think of this term repentance. It is a two-part thing. First, the word of God's law and judgment opens our eyes to who we really are. It shows us that we are by nature sinful people who deserve nothing but separation and death. But that alone cannot bring repentance. That alone simply drives us to despair. But God sends another word. He sends us a different word than a brazen snake. He doesn't send us something that can't touch or feel or be known. He sends us his Son in flesh. And he gives us that Son. And that Son offers himself for sinners, for you and for me. And that Son brings us forgiveness, pardon, peace, and eternal life. That is true repentance. And faith lays hold of that promise that the work of Christ is sufficient for our salvation, that Christ has done it all. There is nothing left for us to do save to come to him and receive the gifts that he pours out upon us. And just how does God answer our request? In the Old Testament, he made them a sign connected to the promise. He sent them a fiery serpent, and they should look upon this brazen serpent that Moses had made, and they would live. He gives you a flesh and blood sign. He gives you the body and blood of his Son. He gives you the death and resurrection of Jesus. He gives you everything. And the prayer of the people in the Old Testament, following repentance and being turned again to God, is answered. But Pastor Fro, are you not calling prayer a magic formula? No. The promise of prayer is not that God gives you what you ask of him, but that God promises to listen to his faithful children who call on him. Prayer doesn't promise quick results, nor does God promise to give what you desire. As a matter of fact, he gives what is best for you, even though it's the opposite of what you may desire. God loves and cares for you, and he promises that he will not turn a deaf ear to those who call upon him in faith, and that he will stick behind his word. He will back it up, and he will work mercifully and graciously in his time and in his way for the good of those who trust in him. Prayer doesn't change God. God changes people who pray. You pray to God not because you are good enough to pray to him, but because he, in spite of your unfaithfulness, is faithful and good enough to embrace you and reach out to you in spite of your weak faith and your poorly prayed prayers and your continual efforts to manage everything on your own. God has provided a sign and a promise of your times of being very discouraged. Promise for the time when you speak against God and against his servant. God has provided a sign and a promise of your times of despising his word and sacraments, and for the times when you forsake the assembling of yourselves together to receive his good gifts. You are also called to faith and repentance, and in this unending promise. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him you do have a real flesh and blood Savior who crushes that serpent's head. You have a Savior who comes to you, who seeks you out, who finds you, who chooses you, who calls you by name and places his name upon you in the water of holy baptism. Your flesh and blood Savior continues to offer himself to you for the forgiveness of all your sins and to strengthen your faith. In short, you don't have the image or the memory of a Savior. You have the real deal. You have the real Savior. Your Savior. And his name, as announced by angels to shepherds, is Jesus. For all this, it is your duty to thank and praise, to serve and obey. Don't get angry at me. Those are Martin Luther's words. Get angry at him. And so you ask your Father, in Jesus' name, not to get, but because you have already been given. The cycle is completed. You speak back to God the things that he has promised to give and to receive from you. Finally, you pray, not as some magic formula to get God to do what you ask, but you pray in grateful recognition that all that you already have depends on God's goodwill, and particularly that peace on earth and goodwill toward men is done for you on the cross already. That peace poured over you in your baptism and into your ears by preaching an absolution and fed into your mouths as it will be this day in his supper. These are your signs and your promises that Christ has given his all for you, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, as said in the epistle, you will make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men, for your family, for your loved ones, for your neighbor, also for your enemies, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, your Savior, who desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now you, dear friends, may speak to your Father in heaven as your children speak to their earthly Father. Your Lord has already won for you the right to stand before God the Father, and the Spirit has already made you sons of God by adoption, which enables you to cry out, "Dear Father." In the name of the Father, and of the Son,